Well, I guess that from Macbeth to Batman to Star Wars, the battle between good and evil is one of the great themes of human literature and drama, theatre, film, even now computer gaming. It's just worth pausing to ask, why is this great conflict between good and evil, why is it the theme of so many of the stories that we tell each other? Why do we even try and turn the telling of history into a story of goodies and baddies? Why is it that we look for heroes to adore and for villains to hate and to boo at? Could it be that the fictional stories that we tell each other are an echo of the one great true story that we are all caught up in? The conflict between good and evil, which is, in fact, the theme for the plot line of the whole of human history. The conflict that is as old as Eden. This is the deep conflict that is revealed to us in the words of Genesis 3:15, where when God speaks to the serpent after the serpent has deceived the first human couple into disobeying God, rebelling against God, God declares to the serpent, I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And so the great conflict of human history begins. Not a conflict between God and the devil, as we might suppose, as though the God and the devil are sort of equal and opposite demigods locked in some eternal conflict, or the good and the dark side of the force in some dualistic universe. No, the Bible is never dualistic. No, there is only one God. He is sovereign, he is creator, and the devil's just a creature, always on a leash, always under God's sovereign control. Now, the conflict that verse speaks about is not between the devil and God, but between the devil and the woman. And just as the snake in the Garden of Eden represents the devil, so in the fulfillment of these words, the woman represents the church. Not the church as a human institution. All too often, the church as a human institution has actually been on the side of the devil. But the church as the redeemed people of God, the true saved people of God. That's what we saw very clearly when we were in Revelation chapter 12. The two great signs, one great sign is the red dragon that represents Satan. The other great sign is the woman that represents the church. And the dragon wants to devour the offspring of the woman. First of all, meaning Christ himself, and then all her offspring. All Christian people, all those who belong to the church through faith in Jesus Christ. See, Satan would dearly love to destroy the church. That's the conflict. By persecution, by seduction, by deception. He would dearly love to silence the church, to bring her evangelism to a halt here and now, to stop her having any more offspring, any more people converted so they belong to the church. Satan would dearly love to devour any offspring she already has by the sword, places like Marley today, by his numerous seductions and deceptions that operate in the West, and by his intimidations that we're feeling more and more. And so Christians all around the world are at the epicenter of the ultimate conflict between good and evil. And the spiritual battle rages. But that raises all sorts of questions. Is this conflict set to continue forever? Is there any possibility that evil in the end will triumph? Is there a risk that the church will be destroyed? Might the witness of the church be silenced before her work is done? And in the end, are Christians who suffer loss in the battle, are they just losers who lose their lives or their livelihoods or their possessions or their friends or their status, their reputation? Do they lose all that for nothing? Well, Revelation answers those questions. And it answers them, no, no, no. And the assurance that the answer is no comes in these visions that John is given, especially here in chapters 19 and 20. Visions which are intended for our comfort. Here are chapters to comfort and assure the church. And first, John sees the heavenly warrior revealed. Every story needs a hero. And here is our hero. Here is the true hero. He has already defeated Satan by his death on the cross. By his death, he's freed us from our sins. He's setting the captives free. But don't be fooled by the weakness of the cross. Remember that he was raised with power. And he has all the power and all the majesty and all the authority needed to finally destroy the devil and overthrow every enemy of his church. And so here in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, phrase upon phrase is piled up to assure us that the triumph of Jesus is assured. There's no doubt here that this is a description of Christ. He rides a white horse. White represents purity. But it may also be connected with the vindication of truth through final judgment. So the judgment in chapter 20, a bit later on, takes place at a white throne. Vindication. Truth. Indeed, his name, he's called Faithful and True. He's characterized by truth and by faithfulness. And with justice, literally in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So whatever the form of his waging war is, it's a judicial act. The war he wages is against all that is evil, against all that is against the truth. And he wages that war in righteousness. His eyes, we're told, are like blazing fire. That was part of the description of Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's connected with his readiness to judge evil within the church, the ungodly in the churches. You see, with his blazing eyes, nothing is hidden from his sight. That, of course, is essential to the righteousness of his judgment. He won't get his judgment wrong. And he wears many crowns. Many diadems. There are lots of crowns in Revelation, but there are really two sorts of crowns. Lots of the crowns are actually wreaths, and then there are a few diadems. The only others wearing diadems in Revelation are the dragon and the beast. That is, they make false claims to sovereignty. They make false claims to authority, but here is the one with true sovereignty and true authority. So whereas they may have 7 crowns or 10 crowns, he just has many. There's no limit to his kingship. It's unlimited in scope. It's eternal in nature. He also has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. That must symbolize an aspect of the character of Christ which has not yet been made known in history. Yes, he's made himself known in the world as the suffering servant. He's come in weakness. And he suffered and he died on the cross. And that's been public. That's the public revelation of Christ. But the full revelation of what it means for Christ to be this heavenly warrior, well, that belongs to not yet. Yes, it's made known to us in the words of Scripture, but it's not yet made known to us in our experience. And it's not yet displayed in history, but one day it will be. Nonetheless, there is revelation in words as we read on. He's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. That comes from Isaiah chapter 63. It's a description of God's agent of vengeance and vindication. He executes the vengeance of God against the wicked and he vindicates the godly. His name is also called the Word of God. Well, that's a divine title. God reveals himself by his word, but God also acts by his word. God spoke the universe into being. By his word, he created the heavens and the earth. God's action in this world is accomplished by his word, by Christ, who is the word of God. He rides forth, not only to reveal God, but to accomplish God's will. And he leads the armies of heaven. In the gospel, Jesus said he would come back in glory with the angels that perhaps they are the armies of heaven. But we also know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that he will come back with the souls of those who have died in Christ. So the army here may consist of Christian people. For they here they ride white horses and they are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the clothing of the church. So this is perhaps more suggestive of Christian people. But they come with him. And perhaps their contribution to the work of judgment is as they give testimony against their oppressors. But the point is that they will be vindicated. And they will share in his victory as he rides forth in judgment. That apparently defeated Christians, perhaps Christians who were shot somewhere, or burnt alive in some church building, or beheaded, or eaten by lions in a Roman arena, those Christians who appear so defeated will return with Christ as an army. Then in verse 15, four more Old Testament allusions follow in quick succession. This is packed, these verses. There's a sharp sword coming from his mouth. That comes from Isaiah 49, where Jesus, in prophecy, speaks to us and says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. With that sword he strikes down the nations. That comes from Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So his word, being like a sword that strikes down the nations, means that he judges according to his word. And he enacts his judgment by the power of his word. And then his sovereign power is emphasized by the next Old Testament allusion. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That is what God says of the Son of his Messiah in Psalm 2. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The context of Psalm 2 is the nations conspiring, the peoples plotting, the kings of the earth gathering together to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. But he will just dash them to pieces like pottery. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Again, it picks up the language of Isaiah 63, like the robe dipped in blood a little earlier. It's the same judgment metaphor we've already had in chapter 14 of the book. Again, it's telling us that he is the one with the power and with the authority to execute the wrath of God against the wicked. This is our Jesus. This is our hero. Aren't you relieved to know that this formidable figure is on your side? That he gave himself on the cross to free you from your sins, to save you, to reconcile you to God, to preserve you from the coming wrath. And the one who gave himself on the cross is the one who will come one day to bring God's judgment upon the earth. That the same Lord Jesus, who is the suffering servant of the Lord, is also the heavenly warrior of so many Old Testament prophecies. And that a true understanding of Christ encompasses both aspects of his identity. That the one who hung on the cross in weakness to save us from our sins is also the one whose role it is to ride forth in righteousness and power, to execute the vengeance of God against the wicked, against those who remain stubbornly unrepentant. And finally, we're told that he bears another name, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no greater title. It's the sort of title that the kings of the ancient world loved to take for themselves, the kings of the great empires, just to emphasize that they were king over all the other little kings. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But Jesus Christ is the only one to whom that title truly and rightly belongs. Every other king, every other lord, every other ruler must submit to his supreme kingship and lordship. And these verses, then, they're not so much a description of what Jesus Christ is going to do, but they are a description of who he is. He is the conquering king. He is the righteous judge. He is the captain of the armies of heaven. He is responsible now for exercising the judgments of God in history. He already judges and wages war, but he will do so in a consummate way when he rides forth to execute the final judgment at the end of history. This is our hero. This is our heavenly warrior. This is the one who fights for us, who fights for the woman, the church. The next John sees the final destruction announced. Cheers. The final destruction announced. Chapter 19, verse 17, And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slain, great and small." So there's an angel that John sees standing in the sun, crying out in a loud voice that reminds us of the angel of chapter 18, verse 1. That angel announced the fall of Babylon, the city of this world. This one is announcing what will turn out to be the fall of the beast and the false prophet, and all who follow them. And the announcement takes the form of a gory invitation that's given to the birds of the air to come and to gather for the great supper of God. But in the terrible, horrific symbolism of this invitation, the birds of the air are summoned to eat the flesh of human beings slain on a great battlefield. And all classes of men and women are included as food for the birds. And it stands in sickening contrast to the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's in this book that there are two cities. There's Babylon and the New Jerusalem. There are two women. There's the woman who is the church who will become the bride. And there is the great prostitute, and there are two suppers. The wedding supper of the Lamb and this great supper of God. And we're meant to contrast the two suppers and the two destinies that they represent. The language is drawn from Ezekiel 39, a passage that refers to the end-time destruction of Gog and Magog and the nations allied with them. Those obscure names refer to those who remain implacable enemies of God and his people. Those names will be used explicitly in chapter 20. But the Ezekiel passage describes the wholesale slaughter of these enemies of God when, under the sovereign control of God, they come and they attack God's people. And Ezekiel tells us that God's purpose in it all is to vindicate his name. So, for instance, in Ezekiel 39, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, "I will make known my holy name among the people. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I've spoken of." Birds tearing the flesh off the bones of the fallen on a battlefield. It is simply what happened time and time again after battles in the ancient world. But like everything in the book of Revelation, it's just an image. It's just a symbolic portrayal. There's no need to think of a literalistic fulfillment of this any more than thinking that Jesus is the Lamb means that Jesus has four legs and a shaggy coat. It's a symbol. But the gruesome imagery nonetheless represents a reality. And the reality that is depicted in the symbol is the total victory of God when he utterly defeats his enemies and vindicates his name. And by his victory, he demonstrates his sovereign rule. He demonstrates that he alone is God. And that he will not allow his holy name to be trampled upon forever. How many times do you hear people using the name of God as a swear word? How many times do you hear people using the name Jesus Christ as a profanity? God will not allow it to go on forever. How often do you see people profaning God by worshipping things which are not God as God? He will not allow it to go on forever. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we're praying, "Let all people everywhere acknowledge your name to be holy." Well, the answer to that prayer will one day be the hallowing of God's name in the utter defeat of his enemy. God is not soft. God will vindicate his name. And at the announcement of verses 17 and 18, well, of course, the next thing that John sees is the final conquest portrayed. So John sees the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war, literally to wage the war, against the rider on the horse and his army. Satan and his agents are the immediate powers behind this gathering. They incite it. But ultimately, God is controlling these events. He is directing them. Remember, it's God who summons the invitation to the birds of the air to come to the great supper of God. So here's another portrayal of the final confrontation at the end of the ages. It's already been portrayed in chapter 16. It will be portrayed again in chapter 20. It's the same climactic event portrayed repeatedly in the book for emphasis. But in each portrayal, no sooner are these hostile forces gathered together than the judgment of God falls. Here it falls first on the beast and the false prophet, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The descriptions remind us of the reasons for the judgment. That the beast made divine claims, received worship, but God alone is to be worshipped. And the false prophet deceived people into accepting those claims and worshipping the image of the beast. And for that reason, they are thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. Way, way back, centuries before, when Daniel had a vision, in his vision of the Ancient of Days, the throne of God was aflame, alive with fire. And a river of fire was flowing from the throne of God, coming out before God. In other words, the fire represents divine punishment that burns against those who offend against divine justice. Second part of the judgment follows in verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword coming out the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The rest must refer to that portion of humanity that follow the beast and the false prophet. They are the counterpart of the army that accompanied the rider on the white horse. So you've got the rider on the white horse and his army, and then you've got the beast and the false prophet and the rest who follow them. You see, in the end, there are only two sides. There are no spectators on this battlefield. No neutrals. You either follow the lamb or you follow the beast. It's the lamb or the beast. There's no third way. There's no neutrality in the final conflict. And the fact that the rest were killed by the sword coming out of his mouth suggests that they are sentenced to death by divine decree and executed according to the divine word. It is the word of Christ that finally condemns men and women to judgment. It's the same word that promises salvation to the repentant. No one need perish on that day. Christ has spoken his word that offers forgiveness of sins. It offers a chance to repent, a chance to turn and join his army. But that same word condemns the unrepentant to judgment. And the birds gorging on the flesh of the slain, it's meant to be horrific. It shows you the horror of falling under the judgment of Christ. If you spurn his salvation, you perish. So will the church on earth be locked in the conflict with the forces of evil forever? No. Is there any chance that evil will triumph and evil will overwhelm the church? No. For one day God will call time. And the great heavenly warrior, even our Lord Jesus, will ride forth at his Father's command to bring the conflict to an end. To say, enough. It's time. And note that these verses, they don't describe a great battle, but a great conquest. There'll be no long, drawn-out final battle. You know, at one point, Jesus is winning. At another point, the beast and the false prophet and Satan, they're winning. And evil gains the ascendancy, but then Jesus edges forward a bit. Like, no. The rider will ride out to conquer, and the conquest will be immediate and complete. And there's no doubt who will conquer. And so there's no doubt whose side you want to be on. If this is the last day of history. Far better to be in the army of Jesus than the army slain on the battlefield that follow the beast. Well, what John sees next is very important. What John sees is that Satan is constrained. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, that snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Well, what John sees next is very important, but also highly controversial, as many of you know. So the issue is timing. If you read the book of Revelation as giving a chronology of events, then you will think that this 1,000 years is a period that follows upon the return of Jesus. After all, Christ seems to return at the end of chapter 19, and then Satan is bound in chapter 20. But the point is this, what John sees next in the book of Revelation does not necessarily tell you what happens next in history. But for one thing, in John's vision, Satan is locked in the abyss to stop him from deceiving the nations anymore. Well, that doesn't make much sense if all the nations have just been wiped out in the great conquest at the end of chapter 19. Exactly who is he going to now stop deceiving? They're all dead. So for that reason, and many other reasons, which I'm not going to go into this evening, I take it that the 1,000 years is not a period beyond the return of Christ, but it's now. It is symbolic of the church age. It began with the death and the resurrection of Christ. It will end with the return of Christ. And so after the 1,000 years, we have the final conquest in chapter 20 portrayed one last time. I don't want to spend all our time this evening, what time remains, on why I think that's the case. You can discuss that with me afterwards if you wish to. But I want us to get hold of the encouragement of this passage. I think it's a tragedy that this passage has been full of so much controversy in the church, we've missed its comfort. See, I think the point is that Satan, who was depicted in chapter 12 as thrown out of heaven as a consequence of the death and resurrection of Christ, is also placed under a new form of restraint, symbolized by confinement in the abyss. And this confinement does not symbolize a total inability to do anything. Rather, the purpose of the restraint is that he should not deceive the nations any longer. And you can see what he is prevented from doing by saying what he does do in verse 7 when he's released, which is he goes out and he deceives the nations from the four corners of the earth, the whole world, and he gathers them for the final confrontation against the church. And in so doing, he brings down the final curtain on the history of the world. But for the entirety of 1,000 years, he's prevented from doing so. He is constrained. He is not free to mobilize all the nations of the earth in a united and concerted assault on the church, the camp of God's people. For the entirety of the church age, and 1,000 years symbolizes a totally complete period of time, 10 is the number of completeness, 10 times 10 times 10, an utterly complete period. For that utterly complete period, the church is absolutely protected from the sort of attack that would threaten its existence in the world. Now, if you think about it, if you think back through church history, different regimes at different times have threatened the church's existence in various places. You might argue that certain Islamic regimes in certain places are doing that today. You might argue that the North Korean government is doing it today. But at no point in the history of the church has Satan succeeded in uniting all the nations and all the governments of the world in a global conspiracy against the church. He can't do it. Prevented from doing so. So in the symbolism of Revelation, throughout the church age, Satan is prevented from precipitating the final battle that brings down the final judgment of God. And the binding of Satan in that regard is absolute. Doesn't signify his absolute loss of influence in the world, but it signifies an absolute inability to bring down the final showdown ahead of time. And so time is given for the church to complete its work of testifying to the nations. So we see that, just one cross-reference, I think, this evening in Revelation. Just jump back to chapter 11, verse 7. Remember, chapter 11 was all about the two witnesses. And the two witnesses represent the church in its capacity and function of witnessing to the world about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, look at verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. In other words, the witness of the church will only be silenced when the witness of the church is complete. And God is in control of that, not Satan. Satan's agent, the beast, cannot bring about that silencing ahead of time. Doesn't mean he's prevented from persecuting the church. Plenty of persecuting the church in the book of Revelation. But he can only rise from the abyss to end the witness of the church when Satan is released from his confinement at the end of the church age. In other words, do not fear the devil. He is not in charge. God is. And God has Satan constrained. And the meaning of that restraint may go further. You see, again, think about it. Prior to the first coming of Christ, all the nations, with the exception of Israel, were kept in darkness by Satan. Deceived by him from seeing the truth. Were not the nations of the world ensnared in idolatry or superstition or the fear of the spirits, worrying about the spirit of that pond over there, the spirit of that tree over there, the spirit of that rock? Or bowing down to worship idols of gold and silver or stone or wood. That was the nations of the world before Christ. But that situation was fundamentally changed with the death and resurrection of Christ. And so after the cross, Jesus sends his apostles to the nations. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells us how the risen Jesus instructed him. I'm sending you to the nations to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." Satan was constrained, and the apostles sent to the nations, even ultimately the gospel comes to a nation like this one, mired in idolatry and superstition, and the light of the gospel comes. But this universal expansion of the gospel, this universal embrace of the gospel, required a curtailment of Satan's power to deceive the nations. And that's what Jesus meant in John chapter 12 when he said that by his own death on the cross, as he's lifted up from the earth, that the prince of this world would be driven out and he would draw all men to himself. See, only when he's driven out, only when he's restrained from that deception, can Jesus draw all men to himself by his death on the cross. So that means that since the coming of Christ, Satan has not only been prevented from accusing believers before the throne of God in heaven, that's chapter 12, but he's prevented from defeating the missionary program of the church. That he cannot stop the progress of the gospel, either by exercising an absolute power of deception over nations or by destroying the church by means of orchestrating a united conspiracy against the church. Yes, Satan may tempt believers, he may persecute the church, he may win some battles, but the victory in the war belongs to Christ. It should be a great encouragement to us that Satan is constrained. And John sees it. And he sees it for our benefit so that we would know it. And then finally he sees the martyrs vindicated. Chapter 20, verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, the thrones that John sees recalls the heavenly court of Daniel 7, where judgment is given in favor of the saints, those against whom the beast in Daniel 7 had waged war. Judgment in God's court is given in favor of the saints. In other words, the believers, the saints, are vindicated in the courtroom of God. That's what we have here. And here the believer's vindication consists of living and reigning with Christ. And it's presented as a particular encouragement to the readers of this book who may be facing martyrdom in the years to come, that the experience of the believer after death throughout the whole of the church age is one of living and reigning with Christ as resurrected souls. Paul means the same thing in Philippians when he writes about departing the body to be with Christ, which is better by far. That's not the physical resurrection of the last day, but it's a spiritual resurrection that immediately follows upon death of the body. Upon death, the souls of believers do not descend to language in Hades, but are resurrected, are raised to be with Christ in the heavenly realm, to live and to reign with him. What Paul means in 2 Timothy when he says, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And John is shown the happy state of those who endured in this life. Those who would not worship the beast or its image. Those who stood firm. And for as long as the great conflict continued, before that final confrontation, that final conquest, here's a great encouragement for those who face martyrdom. We don't feel it so much because we don't have ISIS to stack by the door, ready to gun us down because we dare to meet and pray the people. We don't feel it as much because we're not about to be dragged off and thrown to the lions in the Roman arena. But boy, if you're facing martyrdom, you need to pass. But it is an encouragement to us that for the believer, death means resurrection. That's what this is saying. For the believer, death means resurrection. We'll find next week that for the unbeliever, resurrection means death and the judgment of God. But it is, we may not be facing martyrdom, but it is an encouragement to us all that whatever the cost we bear for our testimony to Jesus, whatever the cost it is for you to obey the word of God and his commands, you will be vindicated. That upon your death, you will live and you will reign with Christ. And that is the first resurrection. And the great blessing of that first resurrection is the second death has no power over you. That you need not fear the lake of burning sulfur. That when you die and you awake in the presence of Christ and suddenly realize there is a crown on your head, then you'll know your faith has been vindicated. And then you will know you have nothing left to fear. John's vision of the millennium is not meant to be a source of controversy. It's meant to be a source of great encouragement for a suffering church under pressure in this world, caught up in the great conflict. Satan is constrained. And so the nations are no longer locked in darkness. And the church on earth is invincible until its work is done. And even though many believers may pay the ultimate price for their testimony of Jesus, their vindication upon death will be immediate. And their immediate blessedness beyond death is assured, even before the bodily resurrection of the last day.